as we continue to look at Paul's letter to a city that God was changing in the midst of Macedonia, as we pray God's changing in us and in our city. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Lord Jesus, we are here to magnify your name, to declare your name to our brothers and sisters, and indeed to declare your name to the ends of the earth, that you are good, that you are holy, that you are worthy of our praise and worthy of our lives. And Lord, as we've just sung, that every day we will live for you, we pray that this would indeed be true for each of us. Lord, speak by your Spirit and open your word unto our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul follows a pattern in this first letter that he wrote that he seems to follow in almost all of his letters. About half of it is doctrine, and about half of it is duty. First of all, he tells us what God has done for us, and now he's going to begin telling us what we must do for God. He's proclaimed, and now he's going to apply. And he's going to talk, first of all, about his love for them in the context of his leadership, and then our love for God. And first of all, he leads for God. And as we are here to be his servants, we ought to learn these examples of leadership from Paul. You'll notice that he reminds them about many things. Verse 1, he says, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." Verse 2, he says, "For you know what instructions we gave you." In fact, verse 2 is actually a military command. He's really saying, you know, we gave you something serious. And what we can see here is that Paul emphasizes again and again the main lines, the main points of the gospel. And it's a good teaching for us. You know, the gospel is not meant to be something mysterious or out of our reach. Of course, it's deep. Of course, it's profound. But it's meant to be simple. In fact, the simple person can know Jesus just as deeply as a scholar. In fact, sometimes I wonder if they don't know him more deeply than the scholar. And Paul says in verse 6, "As we have already told you and warned you." And verse 11, "Just as we told you." And so Paul reminds them again and again when he was with them and now again in this word of the basics of the gospel. I think about this word reminder, I can't help but go back to fourth grade and Mr. Woodenham. And in my class in Visalia, California, he was a tough guy. And whenever you would act up in class, he would invite you to come into the front and to bend over and grab your ankles, which I can't really do anymore. And he would say, with a wooden paddle in his hand, "You're really a good boy, and you've been doing, you know, good sometimes in the class, but what you need once in a while is a reminder." And at the moment of impact, that word reminder would flash through your entire body. And then as the weeks went on and you're sitting there and he would say, Mark, you don't need a reminder, do you? No, I don't need a reminder. Paul was giving them a reminder, perhaps a little bit more gently than Mr. Woodenham, but he's telling him what we've known ever since we met Jesus about the basics of following him. I've been trying to follow Jesus for more than 30 years. And it's the same thing, the Word of God, the worship of God, love for man. And again, we need to walk the talk and talk the walk and serve him day by day. Paul reminds them also about their responsibility. Verse 6, the Lord will punish men for their sins. It's a strong word. But what he is saying is that we have a responsibility. We have an opportunity. In chapter 2, he wrote, for the appeal that we make. Remember in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, when he was with them in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. In other words, the ball is in our court. The responsibility to follow God is ours. And the consequences of not following God or following God are also ours. God treats us like mature people and wants us to follow him. Also, we can see that Paul's ministry to them is out of a deep relationship. I've emphasized several times in chapter 2 where he talked about not only did he give them the gospel, but their own his own life because they had become so dear to him. Paul ministered out of love for these people. Chapter 2, verse 7, he was like a mother. Chapter 2, verse 11, he was like a father. Paul's intimate love was the foundation of this relationship to them. And here again in our text, chapter 4, verse 1, finally, brothers. In fact, it's interesting throughout this whole letter how often Paul uses the word brother. And that was the context out of which Paul ministered to them. But you'll notice in verse 1, the NIV doesn't do Paul any favors here by saying, finally. That's kind of a switch-off word in a sermon, isn't it? When the preacher says, finally, you say, yeah, you're right, finally. Let's get out of here. Let's pack up the kids. Let's get some lunch. You know, finally is not a really good word for a sermon. And it's not a good word when we're still halfway through the book. It would probably be better translated, you know, now let's get down to the point here. Here's what I want to tell you about how you live for Jesus. And the relationship is not only with the leader, but it's also, of course, with the Lord. And Paul has a relationship with these people unlike any pastor or teacher will ever have. And that is, when Paul spoke to them, it was the equivalent of Jesus himself speaking to them. That's what it is to be an apostle. The very words of the apostle are the very words of God himself. And that's why we have these words written down in the book called the Bible. He says that in chapter 2, verse 13, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as a word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Again, chapter 2, verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Paul didn't emphasize in this letter his apostleship. It's not like Galatians where he really, you know, pushes that point, but it's a fact that he wants them to reckon with. He's not arrogant. The authority isn't personal, but he's not intimidated either. And in verse 2, he can say, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's not just friendly suggestions. It's not just good advice you might think about sometime when you have nothing better to do. Rather, Paul says to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. And that means he speaks for Christ. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit, for you yourselves have been taught by God. And what he's saying here, at this moment, when you hear this word, you are encountering the Holy Spirit right now. And if you switch it off, you're turning off God himself. Morris says, anyone who carries on an act of impurity is sinning against the God who is present at that moment, against the one who continually gives the Spirit. The impure act is an act of despite against God's good gift at the very moment it is being proffered or offered, if you're a simple guy. That's the point. God is speaking, and we must deal with him as we hear his word. And what is the main theme of this text? I think it's verse 1. Live in order to please God. Do this more and more. Actually, the word live could even be more accurately translated walk. And that's a picture word, isn't it? Walk. You know, we're walking deliberately, determined, daily. We're just walking through this life. I've often thought about Isaiah 40, where those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And they will walk and not be faint. If I were writing Isaiah, I would have probably written it the other way around, where walking and then running and then soaring. But that isn't how he writes it. Because the high point of our Christian life is not soaring, but the apex of discipleship is walking. Anybody can soar. It's the wind that does that. But not everybody can get up every day and walk again and again with Jesus. And yet that's what we're called to do. We're called in Scripture to walk with him day by day, more and more, continuous progress, overflowing, abundant, more and more. And so what he's saying in this text is, don't be content with the same-o of our Christian life. Oh yeah, another day. Oh yeah, another sermon. Oh yeah. There ought to be a vibrancy and a life and an excitement and expectation. Stott can say, how can we claim to know and love God if we do not seek to please him? Our incentive is not so much to obey the law as to please the lawgiver. And this becomes increasingly a matter of Christian instinct as the Holy Spirit trains Christ's sheep to discern their shepherd's voice. So Paul is saying more and more. He says it twice, verse 10. We urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Let the life of Christ be abundant in you. Let your love for God be abundant and indeed overflowing for God and for man. Jesus invites us in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need to drink of the Spirit of God to receive him in all of his power and might. And then for that Spirit of God to move out from us, touching earth and indeed touching heaven as God works in us. We're to be pleasing to him. And we're also to be set apart. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Sanctified and holy are the same word. And they basically mean the same thing, and that is, to be sanctified is to be set apart from sin for God. There's the negative element, and that is we're being distanced from sin. And there's the positive element, is that we're more and more to be devoted to God. And that's what we're doing here on this earth. We're growing, I hope, in sanctification. We're gradually becoming less like the evil person that we once were, and more like the one whom we will spend eternity with. Moses said, be holy, Leviticus 19, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Paul ends this letter, may God, 1 Thessalonians 5, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. So God is in the business of taking away our trash and filling it up with his treasure. and making us more like him. In fact, the strong word of Hebrews, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so that's the relationship that Paul had and the focus of Paul's mission to these people. And now let me look concretely at what he teaches them. Because we saw back in chapter 3, verse 6, that Timothy has just now come to us from you. In other words, Timothy brought to Paul a report about how they were doing. And he now is going to address the concerns of this congregation. And so you'll notice a pattern beginning in verse 9 where he says, now about. He uses that pattern again in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates. Chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you. It's interesting parallel to 1 Corinthians where you find that same dealing with topics through the letter of 1 Corinthians. But before they get to the Thessalonians' ideas and concerns, Paul has a concern he wants to bring to them. And this will wake you up. Sex. Paul wants to talk about sex to these people. Now, they didn't ask Paul to talk about sex, apparently, because he got into their stuff in verse 9. But Paul's going to go into their bedroom first. And you might say, wow, that Paul, that old guy is really there to spoil their fun, isn't he? Well, Paul is not against sex, but he's against wrong sex. And he's giving to them pastoral counseling. In fact, he supports sex. He makes that clear in 1 Timothy 4. He talks about false teaching and false teachers. And he says, they're deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. They forbid people to marry. But he warns that everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul is not writing as a prude. He's writing as a parent. And he wants their best. He wants them to know the fullness of joy and blessing in the Lord. And he does this in a context of great permissiveness. As you read the letters of Paul, he talks about sex a lot. And you might say, man, that guy's like a broken record. Well, the reason he is talking about it so much is because the world of first century Rome was drunk with sex. In fact, somebody wrote, it was difficult to feel a sense of guilt in the presence of the gods of Greece and Rome. And for the average person, Romans living in the first century would have been surprised that anybody would be writing to restrict your freedom and enjoyment of sex. Because after all, every religion, indeed every civic leader in the Roman Empire, promoted sex as the great thing that they should all be enjoying. But Paul here says, God sees even into your bedroom. And what you say is personal, God says is also punishable. And therefore, it's important to consider what the Word of God says. Just to set the context, Cicero, an unbeliever who lived and in fact was even in Thessalonica, said, let not pleasures always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes, even over reason. Don't think about it, just do it. Mistresses, says Demosthenes, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household. These were the norms of the society to which Paul wrote. And I would say it's unfortunately become the norm of many of our societies. And that might not be formally approved, but we basically know this is what goes on. But Paul says in verse 5, passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And his point here is that idolatry leads to immorality. And if you don't know God, you don't know the right way to enjoy the gifts of God. Last week, we saw a pretty girl in Wudaoco wearing a t-shirt that says, "How am I supposed to know what's right?" People in Thessalonica could have been wearing that t-shirt. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the creature, Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." So if you know God, you must follow God. To have faith in God is to have faithfulness in your life. Now, these people in Thessalonica, just a couple of weeks ago, they didn't know God. Just a couple of weeks ago, they were saturated by the thinking of their society. There wasn't one of them who would have held the same view about sexuality. And therefore, Paul writes to them and sets for them a standard. Paul also acknowledges the power of sex. Eating and sex are the greatest powers in our bodies. And I think it's natural. We need to eat and we need to continue the human race. God gave us those powers. But God gave us those powers that we might use them in the right way, responsibly. They're for our good and they're for God's glory. And so Paul says in verse 3, you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And so somebody wrote that in the intimate meetings held in the tight confines of the homes of fellow believers, Christians of both sexes were thrown together into a close interpersonal setting that could easily have given rise to relationships that were outside the lines of morality, and their relationship with God and the community could be prejudiced. I'm sure more people will sign up for small groups now. Paul is reminding them, and he needs to remind them in what he says and what he's written, that we have to honor God with our bodies. In fact, somebody has written that where things are evil, the Christian attitude is necessarily one of abstention and not of moderation. Well, what is the purpose? Verse 4 is the most complicated verse of the whole book. And people don't know exactly how to translate this phrase. It can really be translated three possible ways. It could be translated, learn to control his own body, or it could be translated, perhaps equally accurately, learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire or get a wife. And as I've studied this verse all week, the commentators are all over the place on trying to say which one it is, and basically several of them said it might be all of them. And it would seem very Pauline if it were all of them, in the sense that Paul's concern is total, that our bodies and our bedroom behavior would be holy and honorable to God. And that's his point. And it also shows clearly the context for sex is a heterosexual, monogamous relationship. That's the only biblical context for it. One man, one woman, together for one life. That's the context the Bible approves sex. And in that context, they are to enjoy each other with the smile and blessing of God. Paul says the same thing in Corinthians, that since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Morris says, the God-empowered person rules his body and is not caught in the grip of uncontrollable sexual desires. But this verse also tells us that even within the context of marriage, you do not have a license to lust. There's respect for your partner. You don't abuse your partner. You don't rape your partner. You love and honor the partner that God has given you for life. And so it's to honor God and to serve our spouse. with love, respect, and honesty. And Paul is saying that sex has social and spiritual consequences. But you'll notice here, Paul is being positive. He doesn't say, and he never says, anything positive about same-sex marriage, group sex, or any other kind of imagined behavior. Paul says that the sex that honors God is between a husband and a wife, together for their mutual good and the glory of God. Verse 4, control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. When God had created heaven and earth, man and woman, Genesis 1:31, he saw all that he made, and it was very good. The power of a good life. 1 Corinthians 7, also a church filled with new believers. Paul could write to the believers, saying in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband, and otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. What does he mean? He is talking about the power of the life of a believer, that your holiness goes into your home and impacts your spouse and your children. It doesn't mean they're immediately saved. Of course, if they repent and believe, they will be saved. But it means they're holy in the sense that they're set apart, their unique opportunity to hear the gospel and hopefully in your life see the gospel, and they're exposed to it through you and therefore holy. Paul again in chapter 4, verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And don't you love it where he says, God calls. Remember, these people just weeks before were dead in sin, were thriving in the sexual immorality of Thessalonica. But they've been called by God. They've been made alive by God. And he who began this good work in them will finish it. And that's our hope and joy, isn't it? So Paul writes to them with confidence. All of us are sexual, even if we're single. And there are those of us among us that are single, and you're saying, man, I'm off on this marriage sermon. When is this going to end anyway? Well, let me just say something. Paul was single. Jesus was single. And one of my best friends, theologians that I don't know, but I wish I did, John Stott, is single. And he says, what about those of us who are single and lack the God-given context for sexual love? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for our society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided we submit to it. It is possible for sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationship with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside the natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. We need each other. And you know, I'd even say just to this congregation, look around. There could be some lonely people sitting right next to you. Maybe they need some lunch afterwards. You know, have some time with them, share with them, build them up in the Lord. Paul says, flee, 2 Timothy 2, the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then just quickly, two more issues also about love, brothers and sisters too. Verse 9, it's going well. Now about brotherly love, this is their theme now. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. We've seen that already. Chapter 1, verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your labor prompted by love. Chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. Chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord make you love increase. And so they're a loving church. Paul says, they don't even need to write about it. You're doing it. Remember these words of Tertullian. Behold how these Christians love one another. You don't hear people saying that about churches today very often, do you? But this church was loving, was alive, was radiant. And Paul says, keep going. And in verse 10, he says, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. Remember Corinth? That's a book to study sometime. They've got a lot of problems going on there. A lot of lack of love going on there. A lot of divisions and confusion going on there. So why does he write to the Thessalonians? Keep on loving, because love is the oil that will make the church move. If you don't have love, you're going to get into conflict and squeak and rub and irritate and disappoint. We need constantly to be loving each other. Peter wrote the church and said, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. How much we need that. Because as we get to know each other, we're going to disappoint each other. And therefore, we need to love each other to overcome even our own sinfulness. We don't sin, we don't forgive and forget. I wish we could. I don't know about you, but I can't forget. That's why I have to forgive, because I keep remembering and say, Lord, I'm forgiven them. The church, says Green, assumed the function of a family within the Christian community itself. The question of fraternal love was of paramount importance, since the church was open to people of all social classes and ethnic background. The free and the slave were welcome. Men and women had equal status. Greeks, Romans, Macedonians, Jews, and barbarians gathered together to share in the same cup in the worship of their one Lord. Isaiah said, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. And so the love of this church needed to go beyond its own walls and to bring blessing to the community. That's really what Jesus said, isn't it? A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. And by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And so this powerful city of Thessalonica, in the middle of Macedonia, with all of its commercial and political influence, when most people looked at it, they would say, well, that city is oppressing us. But somehow God planted a church in the middle of that city that didn't oppress its neighbors, but blessed them and brought blessing all throughout Macedonia. And then one more thing. Talk about the situation maybe in Beijing. Well, actually, the situation in Thessalonica was an interesting relationship between a client and a patron. And in that culture, if you were a big guy, you hired little guys. And you hired those little guys to flatter you. And when you would walk around, they would be ready to commend you and say, you know, he's a really good guy. And they received the flattery, and those little people received the food. And so the patrons were supported by the poor. And the patrons supported the poor. This whole thing was going on. And that was a very important part of society there. In fact, somebody has said of the society at that time to another guy, you know how to present a shivering client with a threadbare cloak, and then you say, I love the truth. Tell me the truth about myself. Did I run out of power? Unmeasured endlessness.
indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing truth with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he's not been trained to that silence which in season is most excellent. And in that context, Paul says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. In other words, don't get into that patron's flattery business. Don't suck up to all those big people. Live your own life. And so he's, in fact, saying the same thing in 2 Thessalonians because they didn't get the message where he says, we hear that some of you are idle. It's the same point that he's making. Well, what is the solution? Verse 11 also. Work with your hands, just as we told you. Work. That's one of the worst four-letter words in the English language. Well, you know, it was an even worse word in the Greek language because work was for slaves, for the barbarians, for the classless. Morris said the typical Greek attitude was that slaves did this sort of work, but that freemen would not stoop to it. It was degrading. Here, as in so many other ways, the Christians refused to take their standards from the community where they lived. And here's the point. Look at Paul. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. And so, in other words, get out of this system of the world with all of its sucking up to each other and all of its, you know, empty words of flattery. How do you get out of it? You become independent of it through working. That's why Paul is calling them to work. And so what's the conclusion? Well, he says, first of all, provide for yourself so you'll not be dependent upon those clients or those patrons. See, these non-workers needed people to work. And Paul is saying we should be the workers. He's not criticizing the unemployed, but the idle and the lazy. In fact, he does it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he talks about his example of working among them. And then finally, and don't you love that word, finally, we would point others to him. Verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Really, that's what it's all about, isn't it? You know, a couple of weeks ago, a brother stood up here and talked about a country which could have easily been my country. And a statement he made was, they are the most Christian country in their region, and they are the most corrupt country in the world. That could be me. That even might be me as an individual. But isn't it one of the reasons why people are not interested in following Jesus is because they so rarely see him in us? They so rarely see people wholly devoted to following him. Of course, we love the first three chapters of Thessalonians where Paul says, we love you, God loves you, you guys are great. But how much do we like chapter 4? Where God goes into your bedroom, where God goes into your meeting place, where God goes into your workplace and says, I'm seeing every detail of your life and asking you to live for him. That's what the gospel is. If we want to change this city, we better be changed by God. We better become more and more pleasing to Jesus so that the blessing of the gospel would be a blessing to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, for your mercy to us, for your grace. Lord, we don't come to you by our merits, but we come to you by the righteous perfection of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we will come again and find his cleansing and his renewal. Because, Lord, there's been things going on in our bedrooms and in our hearts and in our lives that have not always been pleasing to you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us to be more and more a people that reflect you to the world, that indeed we would see our lives and even this city changed for you. We pray in your name. Amen.